Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Most of us have heard the Sermon on the Mount as though it were new law, prescriptions, Jesus as the teacher taking the old law and making it even stiffer. And since the language is, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, and you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," I can't help but think that most of us don't hear, at least initially, that this really is a heavy burden, a command, perhaps a counsel only to the saints, a high level of perfection that was not meant for ordinary folk. In fact, when someone does take these words seriously, we usually know about them. They usually become somewhat famous. Jim Wallace, issue before last in Sojourners, said that he grew up in a Bible Belt. He was a farm boy from the Midwest, and everybody in his church said, "You are to take the Bible literally." And one of the only people he ever met who did was Dorothy Day. He said she took the words of Jesus seriously. She lived based upon them. She was the most evangelical person that he had ever met, and the evangelicals with whom he grew up never claimed her as one of them. We really do look, if someone takes seriously, the way Jesus said to live and the way he said to follow him. I think we've said that often at Holden. I think we took care of that partly at text study. I think the lessons speak very clearly if you read them. They are the kind that I'm inclined to say, as Oscar Wilde said once about another verse, "What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul?" Oscar Wilde said, if we haven't gotten that yet in 2,000 years, we ought to turn civilization over to the ants. There is a sense in which after these lessons, you tend to say to people, just what word did you not understand? I can understand people not going this way, but I really have a hard time with people who say they really didn't understand that Jesus meant to love that much. It seems to me he takes great carefulness in making sure that we understand just how much he's talking about love. The last part of the sermon tonight is that, in case you didn't know it, one of the reasons for these lessons and these words is for our sake. One of the reasons to encourage us not to bear a grudge, not to feel that we have to take vengeance, not to carry the weight of anger, is because God wanted us to be free. God wanted our life to be full and joyous. And it is a heavy burden to carry vengeance and to carry anger and to carry hatred. That forgiveness, if it really can come, that point at which there is no longer anything that we have to protect, is finally a point of freedom. I'd like to say that. And I'd like to say it basically with a story. The Community of Christ was in the middle of Washington, D.C. If you haven't heard the statistics, Washington, D.C. is 70% black. So we lived in the middle of a neighborhood which was, racially mixed, but we lived in a city that was black. The Community of Christ was primarily a white congregation in the middle of the 60s. We didn't have many black people who came. We had some. Of all of those who came, there was probably only one who really was black power, aggressive, and it was probably strange that Alex even came to a community that was primarily white in those years. One day, during our Community of Christ worship service, where we always had shared words, Alex said, "I'll give the shared word today." He started by waiting a while, looking at us all, and he said, "You all have messed me up." I'm not sure that's the word he meant or said, but it had that same meaning. "You all have messed me up." And he gave a history of what he meant by that. He said, "There was another time when I was messed up, then I had it all straightened out, and now I'm all messed up again." Let me give you the history. He talked about growing up as a little kid in South Carolina. He talked about what that meant in the way of not only words and abuse, but literal abuse and discrimination and, well, I'd call it torture. I remember the thing that I remember most clearly from what he said, and I think it was the thing he could remember most vividly. Older white kids, if they found him alone, would drag him face down by the feet through sawdust. And he can remember that he thought he was going to choke to death. He finally would have to take a breath, and when he did, his lungs and his mouth filled up with sawdust. He said, if you don't know what that meant, it meant I hated white people. My experience daily was to hate white people. That was clear. But I got messed up because of Muddy. What? What'd you say, Alex? Because of Muddy. So he had to say who Muddy was. Alex had no parents. Muddy raised him. I imagine he couldn't say mother or something. I don't know. How do nicknames start? Anyway, Muddy was a person, and we finally got to meet her. She came up to D.C. to visit. Woman who took in kids who had nobody else to raise them. Didn't read or write. Beautiful, beautiful person. You know the kind? Life has been heavy, and you see it, but it never crushed them. Good smile, good spirit. Alex would come home, and Muddy would say, don't let them get you, Alex. Don't ever let anybody make you hate, because that'll destroy you. It'll destroy your soul. It'll make you a beast. So all of his experience was to hate whites, and Muddy kept saying, don't hate anybody, Alex. It'll destroy you. So he was messed up. Came to D.C., Howard Law School, all black. Came in a time of black power. Muddy was gone, and everything was clear. In the middle of the 60s, hate white folks, right? Alex said, I had it all straightened out. Then I start to school, I got it all straightened out, and one of you whites says, have a good day, Alex. Damn it, I can't hate you. What did that mean? It meant that that stayed, that truth that Muddy knew, uneducated person who understood this text, don't ever hate anybody, because it'll destroy you, was still there. We, without even knowing it, we who only said, hi, have a good day, clicked that same truth, and it messed him up again. That's my only story to these texts. Why, when we break bread and share the cup, do we make such a big point of it's his body broken and his blood shed? Why? Because the church has spent too long arguing about transubstantiation and how Christ is present and all of those other arguments, and have missed the point that Jesus is saying, when you take this, when you eat this, you are eating that kind of forgiveness. We are eating nonviolent love. We are letting that which we eat form us. We eat and drink so that we don't become beasts. We eat and drink to live. Amen. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
There is no time in the year when there is a longer prelude than there is for the festival of Easter. It has now lasted 7 days. Each time we've come here or had some kind of Lenten Passion Week celebration, we have always said this is incomplete. The service continues. This is now the completion of that service. Today, Jesus is who he said he was. Today, God says, you can believe the gospel. You can trust the gospel. That's what all the excitement is about. As we continue to prepare this room for our Easter celebration, with the help of some people who've been asked to assist, we invite you to meditate on what it means that you can trust the gospel, and we'll listen to Jeff a little bit more. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father And from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. It's no surprise to anyone, Easter is on a Sunday this year. What should be a surprise, if you know your Bible at all, is that next week and every week throughout the next year, we will gather for our primary worship on Sunday, not on Saturday. If you know anything about God's command in the Old Testament, it should surprise you a little bit that Bible-believing people throughout the world set aside a clear commandment of God and gather on the first day of the week rather than the seventh. It gives us some kind of hint as to the emphasis and the value and the importance that the early church put on the event and the festival that we this day celebrate. They set aside a commandment of God in order never to forget that Jesus is risen, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is normative, and that we can trust and believe the gospel. That's what this festival is all about. This festival says all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. It's possible to miss that. You can miss that by oversleeping every year. It's possible to miss that and even come to the festival. All you have to do is disassociate this day from the week that we just celebrated. You will miss the importance of this festival if you separate today's triumph from foot washing and body and blood broken and shed and crucified love and the death on Friday. If you separate Easter from Passion Week, you will end with some vague stirrings of spring today, some vague understanding of weather getting warmer. It's a little harder in the southern hemisphere to bring that off, but some vague sense of renewed life now that the sun has come out and the dreariness of winter is gone. Or you can miss the festival by doing what we do so many times, and that's instead of letting the festival center on Jesus Christ, let it center on you. And let this day be the one day when you hear again about that life or death insurance policy, where this day, the primary question of this day is, when I die, will I go to heaven? That's a good way to miss this festival, to center on yourself and your eternal soul. What a small slice of the triumph of this day when we center on ourselves instead of the victory of Jesus Christ. What a small part of the victory. The victory of this day is when you're freed from the preoccupation with you and your soul in this life and the next. That's when death has no power over you. And you miss the festival unless you miss the proclamation of these and the other lessons and the gospels and the witness of the early church. Think again of the lessons that we just heard and read. Throughout the Gospel of John, there is a recurrent phrase, and then the disciples believed. If you need any reassurance, if you ever get discouraged with yourself, go back and read John and understand how the 12 Jesus chose were slow learners. If you need any assurance that maybe he can use you, look at how long it took them to grasp it. And then the disciples believed. But entering that tomb and seeing all of those grave cloths that had held a body, like a cocoon now empty, like a glove that had had a hand in it and now the hand was out but still wrapped, and the napkin covering his head over at a different place, and then the disciples believed. Believed what? Jesus is, in fact, who he said he was. Or Paul writing as to what this festival means, it means our life has died and it's hid with Jesus Christ. It's a total different orientation to life. That's what this victory means. And when Paul says, set your minds above, he's not making the distinction between heaven and earth. When Paul talks about the difference between flesh and spirit, he's not talking about the difference between material things and non-material things. For Paul, that distinction is between a life oriented around the way in Jesus Christ or oriented around the world, the devil, and our own sinful flesh and our own ego. This epistle is the same way that Paul talked about last week when he talked about have this mind among you which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, thought not God a thing, equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. That's what this festival is all about. Jesus is the model, and we now have affirmation of that. And the first lesson, I perceive that God shows no partiality. This festival knocks down the dividing walls of hostility. This festival spreads the lordship of Jesus to the whole earth. The festival of Easter has more to do with the size of your family than the state of your soul. The festival of Easter is a political event. The festival of Easter is the epitome of the social nature of the church and of the gospel. That's what this triumph is all about. Walt Bowman says, I can't believe people come every year, so many of them. It's the scariest festival we have. What does he mean? He means that on this day, God says for all eternity, Jesus' way of living and of dying and of being is what authentic existence is all about. That's what this festival says. The way of Jesus is the way that God has adopted, confirmed, and broadcast for all eternity. The psalm picks it up. The stone that the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. That prophet which they got rid of has become the model for life. That's what this festival is all about. Friday really is no surprise at all, is it? What should happen to somebody who says, never repay evil with evil? What should happen to someone who says, resist not evil? What should happen to someone who says, forgive 70 times 7? What should happen to someone who says, if they strike you on one cheek, turn to them the other? What should happen to someone who calls into question the religiosity of the rulers of that day? What should happen to someone who does not grant Caesar power? They'll be crucified. No surprise in that. We'd almost be better off if it ended there. Then we could say, that's all naive. It's unrealistic. It's impractical. We could disregard Jesus and call it irrelevant. But then God raised him from the dead. God said for all time, that which the world rejects and calls irrelevant is my way of being, living, and dying. That's what this festival is. Is that scary? I'll say that's scary. Doesn't it frighten you a little bit? There was once someone who took a very strong stand of Christian discipleship. Someone in their own family never understood that and said, out of all the people in the world, why you? And the answer kept coming back, because I know. This other member of the family, over a period of a year or so, saw what the discipleship meant and told a friend of mine, for all this time, the only answer she ever had to me was, because I know. Now I know too. What do I do now? That's what it means that you came today. Now you know. Now we know. What are you going to do after you know? But scary is not the last word. The last word is joy. Maybe the two are always mixed. Anyway, I know I'll hold on to a lot of scariness in order not to miss the joy. He is risen.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The church year has been around a long time. You know what I mean by the church year. Festivals and seasons, Lent, Advent, Pentecost, Easter. And I'm very glad. I like seasons. And I like reasons for celebration. Festivals to observe. And you should be glad. It means that your pastor can't continue each week to pick some text that he likes or she likes and continue to preach on only one theme all year. With your luck, you might get children obey your parents every week. It means there's a rich diet of God's Word because we observe not only the church year, but the lessons for the church year. There's another reason that I'm glad. Now, don't be offended. Don't be insulted. Promise? It's because we're slow learners. It really is. That's why we have it. The major festivals are so shattering. The truth breaks in upon us so drastically that we need not only Easter, we need Easter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and yet another one next week, 6, to make sure we have it straight. That's exactly what the texts have done since Easter. It's like the pastor gets up, you were here last week, now one more time, do you have it? And if you came from a different kind of congregation, you'd say amen when he said that. Now, we don't do that, but you're supposed to kind of feel that. I got it. And then next week, wherever you are, there's going to be one more time. The festivals are because we're slow learners. I don't know what you heard on Easter. I can tell you what we heard at Holden Village on Easter. We heard that Easter primarily says Jesus is who he says he was. That's what Easter's all about. At Easter, God affirms Jesus' way of living and dying and being. And God on Easter says, look to Jesus if you want to know what it's like to be an authentic human being. You want to know what it means to be human? Look to Jesus. I am forever affirming that man who died on a cross Friday. That's the Lord. We also said on Easter that that's the scariest news of the whole church year. We don't have a scarier festival than Easter. My life would be a lot simpler if it had ended on Friday. You know what I could do then? I could say, I knew it didn't work. I knew anybody who said forgive your enemies was going to get clobbered. You can't live in this world and turn the other cheek. You wouldn't survive my high school. If you turned the other cheek, you wouldn't make the football team if you followed Jesus. I knew it was naive. Up at Holden Village, they're so idealistic. They don't live in a real world. You could say all of those things if it ended on Friday. It just doesn't work to criticize the existing religious authorities of the day and to grant Caesar no power. What should happen to somebody like that? He ought to get strung up. He did. And then on Sunday, God raised him from the dead. That's what Easter's about. Easter is not when I die, will I go to heaven. That's not the first thing it's talking about. It's saying you can trust the gospel. Jesus is who he said he is, and that's scary. If you don't think we've been saying that again and again and again, let me review for you Easter 2, 3, 4, and now 5. Peter preached a powerful sermon in the Acts of the Apostles, and he said to them, that Jesus whom you crucified, God has declared both Christ and Lord. That's the Sunday after Easter. Then two men walking to the road to Emmaus. Remember the story? They were shattered, and this other person started walking with them. He said, what's the matter? He said, are you the only one who doesn't know what's happened? That Jesus was crucified? We had hoped he might be the Messiah. And Jesus had to tell them, he is the Messiah. Don't you understand? The Messiah is the one who suffers and dies and portrays for the world crucified love. He had to begin with Moses and open unto them the scriptures so that they understood. We're not the first slow learners. And God has always been patient with slow learners. Stephen found out. Stephen spoke truth to power. And whenever you do, watch out. I love Marilyn Finn's old character, but that's a scary story. You start saying the king has no clothes and you see what happens to you. That's not just a nursery rhyme. That's a scary proclamation of the gospel. Stephen found out they stoned him to death. And he also found out that Jesus living and dying and being were what God had declared authentic. So he, like Jesus, forgave the ones who threw the stones. That's what Easter's all about. And you remember Peter in the epistle last week, I think? He said, if you do wrong and suffer for it, that's what ought to happen if you do wrong. What's going to happen is you're going to do right and suffer for it. Wait a minute. I thought I had Easter, but I didn't count on that. No, that's exactly what it means, that God has accepted Jesus' way of living and dying and being. And now today, proving from the scriptures that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Easter says Jesus is who he said he was. One more time. Those early Christians, they said there was another king. They didn't give a pinch of incense to Caesar every year. They said, Jesus is Lord. And so they got dipped in tar, put on a pointed stick, and lit to provide light for the patio parties in Rome. You got to have a strong stomach to read early Christian history. But they understood. They understood Easter is scary. 1 Peter, second lesson for today. Rejected by men. Come to him. Come to him who they hung up on a tree, and cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. That one who for the world is a scandal, the very stone which the builders rejected, has become head of the corner. That's what Easter's all about. All of Easter is saying when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that was not an egomaniac. God, in fact, said, when he said that, he was right. Hold fast to Christ, and as for all the rest, be totally uncommitted. Those are the ones who are in the church. What does that mean for us today? These lessons underline one more time that if you want to understand Easter, primarily you understand Passion Week. The easiest way I know to miss Easter is to come on Palm Sunday, skip everything in between, and then come again Easter Sunday. Come and wave the palms one week and sniff the lilies the next, and miss everything in between. Surefire way of missing Easter. Easter says that which you did during Holy Week, I hope you did it all, literally, liturgically in your church. I hope you did it all. Thursday night you washed someone's feet. Friday night you celebrated a man on a cross. And Saturday night you reaffirmed your baptism. That's what Easter's all about. All three of those things. Easter says yes to all three of those things. Your identity is in your baptism. And greatness is best seen in foot washing. And power is best seen in a cross. Easter says yes to all of that. And in case you hadn't realized, the budget, the expense account for public relations, giving you a very different picture, is exceedingly high. The mass media splurge, on another point of view, is overwhelming. We're told our identity is not in our baptism, it's in our family name, or in being American, or in being Norwegian, or white, or black, or red, or yellow, anything other than baptism. And greatness is not in foot washing. The great ones are the quarterbacks and the generals and the actors and the stars. And power? Tridents. MX missiles. Big dollars. I'm amazed that you're here. 17 years old, are you? If you are, and you're average, you've seen 350,000 commercials on TV, and you've heard about Jesus maybe once a week. I'm amazed that there's anybody standing against that media blitz about what power is and believing the scandal of Jesus Christ. Boy, we need at least six times to hear that message, or we won't be counterculture. I'll give you one more way to see if you understand Easter. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. I want to know what you hear when you hear that. Because if you've missed Easter, you just thought you got a promise that when you go to the next party, you're going to change water into wine. Wow. You'd be something in your high school if you could do that one, right? Or after the sauna, did you walk on the water? Gee, that's about what's promised by some churches in America today when they say greater works than these shall you do. Where do we get that? Young man sees a nice-looking girl and says, I know she thinks I'm a nerd, Lord, but I claim her. Zap. Where do we get that? I got news for you. You are a nerd if she thinks so, and Jesus is not going to claim her for you. Shape up your act and your table manners, and maybe she'll go out with you, but don't ask Jesus. What were the great works? Fed the poor? Is that a great work? Lined up with the oppressed? Loved his enemies? Gave his life? Told the truth? Those are the great works. Easter says, you'll do those. You'll be able to love your enemies. Line up with the poor. Tell the truth. The greatest miracle of Easter is not that you're given a Midas touch so everything you touch turns to gold, or the Shazam of the latest magician to do a magic trick. The greatest miracle of Easter is you're going to get a new understanding of what great means. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The people in the tape ministry put a title on every sermon that's preached here week after week. Most of the time they come to me on Monday morning and they say, what do you want to call that one last night? Do you have a title? And I never do. So this week I decided I'd get the title before they asked. It is this: the sensual, theological, and political implications of our summer theme, singing the Lord's song in relationship to the celebration of the festival of Pentecost. Type that one on your cassette, Marianne. And let me know if it's a big seller. I do think that awkward title, sounding more like a thesis for a dissertation than the title for a proclamation, would help us focus on these texts and on this celebration. I think a good way to start tonight is to start with the summer theme, singing the Lord's song. And I think that will have lots of people getting lots of meanings from it in the next 4 months. I think there are at least the three perspectives that I named: sensual, theological, and political. It starts with sounds. Sing. I would expect this summer to be filled with senses, sights and sounds, dreams and visions. audible, visual. That's where the theme starts, and that's certainly where Pentecost starts. But it isn't just singing any song. In fact, it's not singing any of our songs. It's singing the Lord's song, and that's a theological issue. And if you look at the original context of Psalm 137, it's how do you sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And that's political. Now bring those three perspectives to the text assigned for Pentecost, and let's see what happens. How about sensual? If you don't feel, hear, sense, smell these lessons, I won't say you're dead yet, but you certainly didn't listen. Smoke, and the moon turns to blood, and tongues, and babble, and languages, and not only tongues as we know it, but tongues of fire, and mountains shake, and people prophesy, and people have visions. That's a spiritual experience. It's our problem that spiritual has come to mean non-material. It never meant that biblically. Spirit is breath, and the Spirit of God is breathing through all of these lessons. They are filled literally with breath and wind, as was the anthem. I think in text study, one of the first things that was mentioned was that these texts knock down all of those limits that we keep placing on spirit and spiritual. Spiritual is alive and awake and vivid and aware. That's what spirit means, and that's what this festival is. We came very close last night to both accusing other people and also characterizing Lutherans. We do both at Holden. What we accused other people of was either not being aware of the Spirit, or if they were, putting boxes and putting the Spirit in certain boxes. And after we had done that, there was a gentle admission that whenever anybody builds a box, Lutherans put the lid on it. If there's one thing these lessons do, it's to knock down the limits and to open up the boxes and to make them all open-ended. If you think Pentecost is largely speaking in tongues, then at least let the singing of the whales be included. The psalmist gave us the insight that the reason God created the dolphin, bless him, Leviathan doesn't tell you that, the dolphin was just for the fun of it. Just for the sheer delight of it. The expansion of the outpouring of the breath of God over the whole earth, and the senses, the sensual aspect of us being human, that's where this festival starts. Theological. The breath is the breath of God. That's clear in all of the lessons. The peace which is given, the shalom, is the shalom of Jesus to his disciples. The promise in Joel, fulfilled in the Acts, was that God would pour out his Spirit. I really have to go back 7 weeks. I have to go back to remind the people who have been here through Passion Week and all of the Sundays of Easter how Pentecost is a final chapter to what we've been saying, and I have to bring you who were not here in those 7 weeks into the kind of theology that we've been stressing week after week with the lessons. 7 weeks ago, on Easter, I said there were two ways to miss the celebration of Easter. One of them was to think that it centered in me. If you think the primary message of Easter is that since God raised Jesus from the dead, that means I'll go to heaven after I die, wrong. I'm not saying that's unimportant. I'm saying if you start there, you'll miss Easter. Easter is primarily about Jesus Christ, not about me. Easter is primarily that God affirmed Jesus, and we can trust Jesus to be who he said he was. That's what all of the lessons since. Can you remember the sermons in Acts? When Peter preached over and over again, he said, "That Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead and declared him to be Lord." That's what Easter's all about. On Easter morning, God said, for all time, authentic humanity, authentic existence is seen most clearly in Jesus Christ. Jesus' way of living, Jesus' way of dying, and Jesus' way of being is what I proclaim as authentic human existence. That's Easter. And the disciples are scared. So should you be. Why? Jesus is who he said he was. What did he say? He said he would die. He did. The disciples, slow learners that they were, said, if he was right about what was going to happen to us, let's remember what he said was, or to him, let's remember what he said was going to happen to us. And as soon as they figured that out, they went behind locked doors. In the world, you'll have tribulation. They'll throw you out of the synagogue. They'll think they're doing God services if they kill you. You'll have no place to lay your head. Think of all the promises of Jesus, and if you can trust him, and if he is who he said he was, and if his word is true, the disciples are scared. And then comes Pentecost. Just when I say, Lord, I cannot sing that song, the Lord says, I know it. You're out of breath. And he gives us the breath to sing it. Just when we want some other song to sing, he gives us this song and empowers us to sing it. That's Pentecost. At the moment when I begin to breathe and know that the breath I breathe is not all mine, that's Pentecost. That's the theological issue. But is it really political? I think that's the easiest of the three. Politics, the socialness of our humanness, humankind in all of their social relationships, that's what these texts are about first. In the scriptures, primeval history ended with the Tower of Babel. Primeval history ended in the chaos when communion with God and community with neighbor became impossible through the babble of tongues. And Pentecost is the creation of new community. Pentecost is not, first of all, individual. Pentecost is, first of all, kingdom language of God's Spirit building in the communication of people from all the earth an inclusive community. The second thing mentioned in text study over and over again was the inclusiveness of the lessons. I'll pour my spirit on all flesh. And if we didn't get that, all flesh is named, male, female, rich, poor, old, young, all flesh. If we were surprised that the dolphins were included, we shouldn't be surprised that it's all flesh and that God's family is to bring together from all nations of the earth, a new family. That's Pentecost. Let me be more specific about a couple of these lessons. Prophecy is mentioned a couple times. And our age is more fascinated by the bizarre than it is by the truth. Prophecy is primarily the power and the breath to speak truth to power. Daniel Berrigan speaking on the insanity of the nuclear arms race is more prophecy than Gene Dixon predicting the future. When will we be more interested in truth than spookiness? That's Pentecost, and that's political. If the only thing you associate with Pentecost is glossolalia or speaking in tongues, William Stringfellow says, absolutely there's a place for that. The Spirit does pour out tongues, especially when you live in Babylon. Do you know what tongues are? When you live in a land where everything that comes at you from the politicians is forked, when you live in a land where you can no longer believe anything is straight talk and you have to answer back, just babble. Let the Spirit give you the breath to babble in tongues when you live in a land where truth is no longer spoken. That's a gift of the Spirit, and that's political. Let me remind you of one more thing. There's only one place in Scripture where I know for sure that I'm promised that I will speak in the Spirit. And if your desire is to speak in the Spirit, I think you ought to know where that promise is. When they deliver you up, take no thought what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that moment what you shall speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaks in you. You will speak in tongues, tongues of the Spirit, when you're brought before the court, in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Dr. Jens and Emily White know this better than we. We live in a psychological age. So when we hear that the Holy Spirit is counselor, we think of going to their office and seeing them. That's not what it means. It means the advisor at a legal trial. That's when you need a counselor, and the Holy Spirit will give you the words when you're on trial in some way for your faith, and that's political. Pentecost, vivid, alive, comforting festival. It's breath of God, life in your weary bones, and it's peace for your frightened spirit, and it's the gift of community in this nearly hardened, isolated world of ours. Come, Holy Spirit, breath of God, come. How do you sing the Lord's song? With a single answer, by praying hopefully, by praying full of hope. One of the reasons I chose this particular theme is the corporation meeting today made a decision that next summer's theme would in some way speak to the idea of hope. And so I already today began making connections between Sing the Lord's Song and moving into a year where the theme is hope, and I think there are lots of connections. I want to add to the context of the theme. The theme comes from from Psalm 137, and there it is a question. How do we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? I'd like to add to that and say one of my problems is how do you sing the Lord's song in a strange world? It isn't only this land. I find great difficulty in singing the Lord's song because we live in a world, not only a land, but a world caught up in the insanity of an arms race. And I sometimes have great difficulty finding hopefulness in the midst of that arms race. Why is it that at the district convention I just came from, the guest speaker, one David Brown, had as part of his keynote to the church that's one of the issues that the church must wrestle with and hasn't done so very well up until now? What caused Billy Graham to change his mind on the nuclear arms race and to come out contrary to most of his friends in the evangelical gathering in Washington, D.C. recently, and certainly against the moral majority, and to begin to speak out against that? What kind of day when the Lutheran Church in America, meeting at Pacific Lutheran University last weekend, had a Roman Catholic archbishop from Seattle say this? A Roman Catholic archbishop urged that as many as 250,000 citizens in Washington state refuse to pay half their federal income taxes in order to protest the nuclear arms race. The Most Reverend Raymond G. Hunthausen, Roman Catholic Archbishop of Seattle, made the proposal Friday in an address to the annual meeting of the Pacific Northwest Synod of the Lutheran Church in America. He said, "Widespread refusal to pay 50% of the income taxes would be resistance to nuclear murder and suicide. It would be a definite step toward disarmament. Our paralyzed political process needs that catalyst of nonviolent action based on faith," the Archbishop continued. "We have to refuse to give incense today, incense in tax dollars, to a nuclear idol." What brings an Archbishop to tell other citizens of this country to resist at the point of tax resistance. I think it's because people are trying to sing the Lord's song and are more and more realizing the insanity of that world in which we live, and it makes it hard to sing. I don't know how you image our present situation. The image that still comes to mind, and I'm not comforted by it, the image that still comes to mind is that we are scrambling and pushing and shoving and grabbing deck chairs on the Titanic. How do you image it? But I want to sing. And I want to sing in hope. In order for us to really pray the words of that responsive prayer, I'm going to let a Father Daniel Berrigan speak to hope. I think it may be the kind of thing we'll do next summer, and I think it may be helpful in singing the Lord's song. He's being interviewed in what I'm about to read, and obviously the interviewer has a hard time figuring out why Father Berrigan continues to resist and continues to do that in spite of seeming failure of all of his actions. The interviewer says, "Father Berrigan, you seem optimistic about the possibility of your resistance finally stopping the arms race. Where do you get your hope?" And Dan answers, "Hope is a mystery. Hope is a gift. It has nothing to do with optimism. I've never been optimistic. I have never in my life seen things going well. I've seen only the continuous expansion of targets. The poor, the innocent, the unborn, continuous evidence of the blunting of our humanity. In my childhood, nuclear weaponry or Holocaust were unimaginable. If I were to slog along in the political situation as it is commonly understood, I would have gone under long ago. The believing community has an entirely different basis that has nothing to do with cultural promises or political expectations. For us, it has to do with the promises of Christ. It has to do with looking for an act of God. It looks for God's intervention, and we're looking for this act of God in our lives. Hope is the interplay between trust in the promises of Christ and the willingness to embody these promises in the way we live, in the way we resist the rule of death in the world. What we do at the Pentagon is an experience of hope. It is a great act of hope to go back and back again and again, to sing, to offer a message that there is another way to live, to keep trying to dissolve the boundaries. Interviewer, what of your own future? Father Berrigan, no different from the past. More opportunity for growth, for prayer, for more singing, for salvation. Interviewer, do you have any political plans? Father Berrigan, that is my political plan. Interviewer, are you sure? Father Berrigan, absolutely sure. 2 summers ago, the kitchen at Holden, after anything I did, took a tally. Is John Schramm basically pessimistic or optimistic? I won't tell you how the tally came out. It changed week by week. I didn't. The tally did. I wasn't choosing between optimism and pessimism. I was preaching hope. There is a difference. I encourage you to pray hopefully tonight, full of hope. I don't think we can sing the Lord's song without it. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. My mail recently has not been exactly good news every day. How about yours? I guess there are some people who look only for the bad news. I don't think I'm that kind of person. I literally mean there's not been an awful lot of good news in my mail. Will Hertzfeldt left today. Last week we got word that the intern who had spent the year with Will took her own life. Will and I wrestled with that, argued with that, fought against the truth of that for a week. The day after that, I got a letter, "Dear John, is there any chance I could come to Holden? My husband just left. If this sounds incoherent, please forgive me. It feels like death." And it isn't only my friends. It isn't only my mail. I mean the news I get in 5-minute snatches from KPQ Wenatchee. It just doesn't seem to be a lot of upbeat news. We now live in a time when those elected officials in the past 6 months have voted out most social programs and have voted in further experimentation with nerve gas, chemical warfare, and a neutron bomb. How do you live when the news coming at you is like that? Even Paul Harvey tried to find a story and said a lady got tired of the bad news and sent to this paper and said, "Come and see, there's a wren nest on my porch. Would you write that up?" And the reporters got there and she was spending her time with a broom keeping the blue jays from destroying the wren. I don't have to insult you. There are many reactions that come when news is bad. I tend to think that we are no different from most people, and that one of the reactions is to find some way to hide. Ernst Becker, in looking at our society, says we are drinking and drugging ourselves into oblivion, or we go shopping, which is the same thing. And it's possible to hide in religion. We've started to get some of those letters. We hear that Holden is a Christian survivalist camp, and we want to come. When all the world goes to hell, do you have enough food in the mine that a few of us could live there? I always let Werner answer those letters. No one better than Werner can tell about the precarious nature of life at Holden. Survivalist, if we miss one barge, we're dependent on the Safeway in Chelan, or we don't eat. It's possible to try to run from bad news. I think tonight we are committed to a different approach when the mail is really not very good news. We come back again to God's Word. And I don't mean to find slogans there, as Jim Fish would say, to find something new to paste on your refrigerator door. I don't mean to use the scriptures that way. I mean to move into the lively hope with which and in which these words were written, and that life of those people who speak to us through these words. In fact, I think when your mail is bad, the combination of these three lessons is as good a place as I know to start. Last night at the text study, the first reaction was to say all three of these lessons point to people who were getting bad mail. In fact, one group used, they've all bottomed out. Were you aware of that? It was probably better if you had it before you. The first one was Hosea. He continued to go and find who his wife had been sleeping with the night before and bring her back and to say, "I still love you." He wrote out of a personal life sermon so that finally God, through Hosea, could say, "That's the way I love you, Israel. That's the way I love you, my people." And Abraham was to be a father of nations. That was the command. And when he thought about fathering anybody, he looked at himself and his body, and that was before General Douglas MacArthur, but he was as good as dead in the lines of one Holden play, "Past hope, past desire." A father of nations, and he was over 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was not about to bear a child in any human expectation. And the gospel for the day, imagine being the kind of person that Jesus was in trouble with all of the good people, the respectable people, just because he had associated with you. How would you like to have that as the way you're remembered? In the midst of those three lessons, I find a great possibility for living in hope at a time when the news does not seem to be very good. I'm going to use the gospel for the day as the invitation. Follow me. The invitation from these three lessons is somehow to move into the consciousness which our Lord lived out, which he gave as a gift of hope to his people. We, if you can for a minute, can you be un-Lutheran enough not to have the whole hang-up of is that justification or sanctification, that follow me, is that law or gospel? Can you just for a minute be as free with that as St. Paul and simply say in Christ without that old distinction that sometimes does not help? Can you hear the gospel, follow me, and hear the same thing as the Old Testament, let us return to the Lord? An invitation to a stance of hope. God gets bad mail every day. And he says, move into, I know all about that. Move into the kind of consciousness that continues to live when there is one rebuff after another. First is the invitation. Secondly, in the Old Testament lesson for the day, there is some reason to say, when things are bad, that's not all bad. There were times in the Old Testament when God's people were wilderness people, and there were other times when things went much better and they were landed people. And as you study that history, the covenant was kept better when God's people were a wilderness people than when they were landed. When the news is bad, there's the possibility for despair. But when all the news is good, the danger that we might be seduced is a greater danger than though we might fall into despair. When Luther asked the question, where do we finally meet a gracious God? It's at the point of our need, not at the point of our greatest success. Don't think you're the first one who has had to cry out when the mail was not very upbeat. God's people have found a gracious God at the point of their need. And the Old Testament continues to say that. In their distress, they seek me, saying, come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn that he may heal us. He has stricken, and he will bind us up. But probably the clearest invitation to hope is the epistle for the day. In hope, he believed against hope. It's precisely at the time when Abraham cannot conceive of the possibility of being father of nations. It's precisely at the time when optimism is out of the question that hope comes alive. In the text study, somebody said, but don't just say we ought to be hopeful. That doesn't help. That's correct. It's at the times when you say, I do not feel hopeful, that hope can come alive. Jacques Ellul has a book called Hope in an Age of Abandonment. And in the preface, as you read that, you have an idea this is going to be Ellul at his most personal level when he writes. He says, I have written a lot of books about hope. This is the first one I've written in hope. Because for 20 years he had accumulated, as a theologian and a sociologist and a political analyst, he had accumulated the material to indicate that the age in which we live might well be an age of abandonment, a time when God's people feel the absence of God, a time when Bergman has to make films about living in the silence of God. And Ellul said, until I realized that only in an age of abandonment does hope come alive, only then could I write in hope. If all the news is good news, you can talk about faith and trust and courage and belief. But when you have to cry out, my God, how long? Forever? That's the ground where hope comes alive. That's precisely the point of these lessons. Is it clear that it also links with our theme for the summer? Singing the Lord's song in a strange land? That's the same as singing the Lord's song when the mail's not all good news. That's what it means. Sloane Coffin has a quote about combining singing and hope. There are people who go around and see nothing but beauty and are remarkably insensitive to the immediate human needs surrounding them. There are others who get so obsessed with the humiliated that they forget that the sun rose today. to keep life in some kind of balance, you've got to see beauty, and you've got to see the oppressed, and you've got to keep the tension alive between them. What a fabulous world this is, and what an unbelievably crummy world this is. When life has that kind of tension in it, it'll sing like a violin string. Hope is finally lyrical. Hope is finally a melody. Will said I could quote him. He said, and you can quote the source, when you're hurting, Holden is a good place to be. If that's true, then it's a place of hope. If that's true, then we're singing the Lord's song. May it be so. Amen.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 10th chapter. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet because he is a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." The Gospel of the Lord. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As far as I know, all of the textbooks on public speaking agree that you do not start a speech with an apology. I'm assuming that same school of thought would say that you never start a sermon by confessing a dilemma. But I've got one. This is my fourth summer at Holden Village, and I confess I still do not know really how you preach a sermon on a Sunday evening at Holden Village. I've been preaching sermons for a good number of years, and I think in the community of Christ, before I came to Holden Village, I knew how to preach a sermon. I reflected theologically about what was going on in our world. But I knew our world. I knew everyone in that small community of like 60 people. I knew them well. We got together often during the week. We studied together. We played together. We protested wars together. We fought together. So when I proclaimed, I was proclaiming theologically what I saw about our common life. And by and large, you are all strangers. That's not your fault, and it's not my fault, it's simply the reality of it. I don't know how I reflect theologically upon our world when I don't know you well. There's a further problem. Sometimes I'm invited to go and preach, and so you can say, well, you preach to strangers when you travel in the winter. But that really is an invitation to me. They know something about me when they invited. They invited me to proclaim God's word. I come along with Holden. You didn't come here because of me. You came to Holden. I come with it. I'm part of the package. That's not your fault. What I mean is I'm very well aware that your expectation, some of you, when you came, did not include a sermon on these texts.
Some people are very blunt and clear about that, and I'm always delighted when they are. This summer, a guest said, "You're trying to get me. You're not going to get me. I came here to fish." Good fishing, friend. What did he mean? I don't know all that he meant, but part of it was your expectation is not necessarily to come to a training ground in radical Christianity. You're on vacation, for crying out loud. That makes it very hard to preach these texts. I'll admit that. 4 years down the pike, I still do not know exactly how to proclaim these particular words of God to you who happen to be the family at Holden tonight. In fact, as I looked at the three texts and at text study last night, I thought they were especially difficult to preach at Holden. They would be the kind a director would dream of if it had been a bad couple of days and he had a little indigestion and the jacuzzi was noisy last night and he had a lot of guest complaints. I could give it to you from these. Then the more I looked at them and the more people shared last night, I thought instead of them being typical of the problem of my dilemma, they may be a clue toward an answer. The Old Testament is the least clear. Let me tell you what's going on in those words. It sounds as though Jeremiah and Hananiah are agreeing. If you read all of chapter 28, that's not the case. Hananiah was a temple priest, a temple preacher. He said what the people wanted to hear. And he's been proclaiming in this text that everything's going to be okay and the people loved it. You can't tell whether Jeremiah is just hoping maybe that is true. He has sympathy for the people too. He would like to have one sermon where people responded and thanked him at the door. He hasn't had one his whole ministry. But you can't really tell whether he's hoping that's true and he doesn't know, or whether there's the clue that, again, Hananiah, you're talking peace, peace, where there is no peace. Finish chapter 28 and it's very clear. And Jeremiah says, "You told the people a lie." And at the end of the chapter, he dies. Hananiah does. Hananiah chose the prestige of his office and the popularity of his hearers rather than telling the truth. And it seems to me Paul is talking to some people who would like to think that since we're saved by grace with no merit on our own, it doesn't make any difference what we do ethically. And he says, by no means. And he's not going to somehow sell Christianity by selling cheap grace. He refuses to do that, and instead he talks about the most decisive thing you can talk about, death and life, in order to speak the truth. And Jesus looks at people who long for peace, meaning harmony in this case, tranquility, calmness, and don't we all? Isn't it a world of division? But Jesus knows that he cannot place harmony above truth. And it's sentence after sentence of speaking the truth. I guess that's what any pastor anywhere, Holden or anywhere else, to people he knows well or to people he hardly knows, that's what he's called to do, to tell the truth. And I already know one great hesitation, and that is that somehow some preacher, myself included, thinks we have the corner on the truth. Obviously, that's always a danger. I think, however, Holden was clearly advertised as a place where the scriptures are held as God's truth and where we confess that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. I don't think the brochure offered you only a resort. I don't think anybody who comes here expects less than someone attempting to give the truth of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word. On the basis of these lessons, on the basis especially of our Lord's words, all I would ask you is, do you really want any pastor any time to set the cost of discipleship at less than Jesus does in the text? Do you really want anybody to trivialize the gospel and to somehow make it a way that you're popular and rich and famous? And if there's teenagers here, the promise seems to always include that it'll get rid of your pimples. Do you really want something less than the cost of discipleship, which is what the text study said these lessons add up to? I don't think so. I really do not think so. I think we know the difference between a proclamation of the truth of God, partly because it does cut. And I don't think we want anyone to preach less than that. So at Holden, we try to tell the truth. And at Holden, I can reflect theologically upon our common life. We do have a common life while we're here. One of the things that the sermon and the base and these texts can do is to help you understand some things about the brief time we are together, to understand a theme above my head. Why, in this day and age, would we choose from Psalm 137, singing the Lord's song in a strange land? Why bring up problems in the midst of all of our other problems and say, maybe we're living in Babylon, not Jerusalem? Because Larry and a board last summer hoped that we would tell the truth. Why do we show a film called Excuse Me, America? Because we think that little 5'5" giant of a saint, Dom Elder Camara, is speaking truth. It's the only reason we show that. Because God needs prophets and we think he's one of them. Why do we go through the hymnal and worship with all the saints? Why do we continue to talk about people who saw the truth and who spoke the truth? Because that's the way the gospel is communicated. Because we don't want less than these texts. And some of those saints are still alive. There is a bishop in South Africa, Bishop Tutu. He came to the United States and he spoke out clearly every time he spoke out against apartheid in his own country. If any of you do not know what that is, it's the legally established system of separation of the races in South Africa. Legal segregation, legal oppression. He spoke out strongly. If he hadn't been going home, of course he could have spoken. I can speak out against apartheid here and get in no trouble at all. But he was going home. And he did get in trouble. When they met him and knew the kind of speeches he gave here, the first thing they did was to ban him. What does that mean? It means it's illegal to listen to Bishop Tutu now. And his books can't be published, and his sermons can't be published. So an interviewer, a newspaper man, said, "I'm sure that comes as a great blow to you. I'm sure you consider that a great tragedy that you were banned." And the bishop smiled and said, "No, no. That's really not a tragedy to be banned. That's not such a big deal." And the reporter said, "Do you expect more problems?" He said, "Oh, yes, but the things that will probably happen, they're not that bad. For someone to be imprisoned, that's not a great tragedy. If they take my life, that's not a great tragedy." Continued to smile, not a plastic Christian smile of the electronic church. I mean deep joy. And the reporter said, "Well, then, what in the world would be tragic?" Bishop Tutu said, "To wake up one morning and to say, apartheid, it isn't so bad." Do you want saints less than that, who set the price of the cost of discipleship at half that price? That's why we live the lives of the saints. There are people living these words, understanding these words, taking these words seriously, and finding the joy in them. On the wall of the basement, which served as our church, in Washington, D.C., we had words from Martin Luther King. I think he understood this text. I think he was speaking the promise of this text, of what it meant to tell the truth. He wrote them when he was 36 years old. I hope you've heard them before. I'm not worried about repeating them. If a man happens to be 36 years old, as I happen to be, and some great truth stands before the door of his life, some great opportunity to stand up for that which is right and that which is just, and he refuses to stand up because he wants to live a little longer, or he's afraid his home will get bombed, or he's afraid that he will get shot, that person may go on and live until he's 80. And the cessation of breathing in his life will be merely the belated announcement of an earlier death of his spirit. A person dies when he refuses to stand up for that which is right. A person dies when he refuses to take a stand for that which is true. So we're going to stand up right here, letting the world know we're determined to be free. That's the beginning of understanding the other dimension of these texts. They are not harsh demands and burdens. Jesus is talking about how someone gets free. Jesus is talking about that which enables us to fully live. The trouble was the guest thought he had to choose between getting talked into something and fishing. As though radical Christianity is the end of all joy, just the opposite is the case. The reason you don't want anybody to trivialize the gospel is you don't want anybody to take away the joy and the freedom of these words. That's why Jesus spoke them. Mother Teresa, another saint, we show movies about her and we quote her all the time, said, "There is little strain and little uncertainty when you allow yourself to be completely emptied. It's when you partly empty yourself that you have a problem." When Jesus said, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it, and if you lose your life, you'll find it, he's not talking about some new law, some new obligation. He's speaking the truth. He's speaking about the way things really are. He is speaking what he calls all of those who proclaim in his name to do, namely to tell the truth. Amen.